Okay, yeah, so if you can get on your knees, please do so. We're going to start with prayer. We're going to run about 5 minutes over. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with your presence as you do each and every Sabbath or every time that we gather, whenever two or more are gathered. There you are. And thank you so much for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us with the latter rain if we are so worthy. Father, many of us need to get a lot more serious, myself included, in our walks. We need to understand the signs of the times. We need to know that latter rain's about to fall more abundantly, and we need to go forth in a loud cry. But some people just aren't going to be used because they're not really serious about their walk. And so please, Father, help us in areas where they're weak. Strengthen our faith. Bless us with wisdom, discernment, and more love for each other, as well as more love for you. And thank you for blessing everyone that's gathering with us on this Sabbath day, like you do each week. For the changing of the showbread, thank you for blessing everyone in the room, everyone on the stream, everyone on the radio, and everyone on the phone. And thank you for hearing our prayers and blessing all those that are on our prayer list and all the prayer requests that were put into the conference room, as well as in the stream. I think some of the folks may have put in their prayer requests there too. And again, thank you so much for hearing our prayers and giving us something like prayer to stay in contact with you. And so please bless us and thank you in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. All right, so everybody can hear me okay on the stream? Okay, you can hear me on the stream. Okay, good. Well, somebody's saying amen. Okay, good. They can hear me on the stream. I turned off on the stream. I've got any sound effects that come into the room off, like if someone plays music, just be on the safe side. But if I put up a video or something, which I am not doing this week, I'll, of course, turn it off. Okie dokie. Now, for those of you that are joining us on the stream, for the first half hour up until like 1:30, which is going to be 1:35 this week because I ran a little behind, got a little mixed up here. We're doing a study in the sanctuary, and this is very important, especially after something I saw on 3ABN the other day. And, yeah, I still like to go there once in a while to see if there's anybody on there you can trust, but I don't stay on there long. But please, please, please keep them in your prayers because a lot of them are on the same page as we are, but they just don't realize the danger yet, okay, especially when 3ABN allows people to get on there and start preaching about Allah. There's some information in the sanctuary that is being totally missed by some of the preachers on 3ABN because they're not studying the sanctuary, which is extremely important for today's world because, well, that sanctuary, it's not only the path to salvation and the path to what Jesus did for us, it's also one massive prophetic utterance. It's just amazing, and that's why we're studying it. And so this week we're going to look at the roof, which has four large coverings to make it up. And again, remember that the Lord prevented rain from falling upon it or the sun from shining upon it so as to, to preserve for 40 years. We were talking about that last week, I believe. But looking into Exodus 36, verses 8 to 19. It's Exodus 36, verses 8 to 19. That's more or less going to be the crux of this study. And partially for the next, of course. But, I always feel like I've done these studies before in the room when I've actually done them in my room. Because I do these months in advance, and then when I start, I'm thinking, wow, did I do this last week? But no, obviously not. Exodus 36, verses 8 to 19, we read this concerning the roof of the tabernacle. There's a lot here, so please bear with me. It's going to take all of 30 seconds to read this, maybe 20. It says, "And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twine linen in blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made he them." And stopping here for a minute, a lot of the Catholics will use this as well as the cherubim that were on the mercy seat or in the most holy place. and say it's perfectly okay to make statues and stuff like that. Yeah, it is. There's nothing wrong with it. Problem with Catholicism is they not only make the statue, they put a kneeler in front of it. If you look at commandment number two, you see what I mean. And that's why commandment number two is missing from the catechism of Catholic doctrine. I know, I used to teach it. It's literally missing in the book. They go from 1 to 10, but you know, the Sabbath commandment is like number 3 in their commandment list, and then number 10, they just split it in two to make it look like there's still 10 commandments, because it literally says in commandment number 2, don't make the statue and then bow to it. So that's where they got a problem. But going on, it says the length of one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size. And he coupled the 5 curtains onto one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one onto another. And he made loops of blue in the on the edge of one curtain from the self edge in the coupling. Likewise, he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain, which was in the coupling of the second. And again, I wasn't kidding. There's a lot of stuff here. We're going to be going on probably for weeks in this area. But the loops, it goes on, the loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 tashes of gold and coupled the curtains one onto another with the tashes, so it became one tabernacle. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 curtains he made them. And then it says the length of one curtain was 30 cubits and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling, and 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain with the coupled, which coupleth the second. And he made 50 tashes of brass to couple the tent together that it might be one. And then finally it says, and he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of badger's skin above that. So as we see, the first 10 curtains, as they are called, which is what a tent roof is made up of even to this day, these first 10 curtains were made of, you know, fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cutting work. We'll get into more detail on these curtains later. And so when you walked into the holy place and looked up, well, that's what you saw, is the ceiling in the tabernacle. It wasn't the badger skins. That's on the roof. That's what, you know, the Lord sees looking down, right? So next, or anybody outside sees looking down, right, if you're tall enough. But next, they were to place 11 more curtains made of goat's hair on top of that, more in the same way you see a tent roof today where it's fastened to the ground by stakes. In fact, it says in Exodus 38, verse 31, and the sockets of the court round about and the sockets of the court gate and all the pins of the tabernacle and all the pins of the court round about. And the pins mentioned here are obviously the stakes to hold everything in place. Isn't that weird way, you know, words change over the year, even though they kind of like stay the same? Because a pin is a pin, regardless if it's a, you know, like a little, what do they call it, little pins that the seamstress would use. It's not a bobby pin, a straight pin, I guess. And then you can have a huge, a nail is a pin. And so, if you think of it. But thanks to the strength of the boards that we discussed earlier that stand upright and were connected together in unity all around the tabernacle, which stand firm, you know, in those silver tenons, one can see how strong this building must have been. For it to withstand the weight of all those goat skins alone illustrated its firmness of structure. No getting around that. And then finally, we see they made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and covering of badger skins above that. So picture it. Do I have a picture? Oh, wait, I didn't even go to the, there, let's put that in the stream. It should, okay, there it goes. It just popped in there. As you can see, it doesn't show all 11 of them, obviously. It looks like it's only showing 4. You know, like the ram skin and then the 3, like the red, white, and blue thing going on there. There was definitely a lot more than 4. But this is one firm structure to hold that up there, you know, because that had to be a lot of weight with all that. And then finally we see that on top of all that, the badger skin was up there. But as we move it, let me just... move ahead a little bit here. You know, the bottom, as we know, which was visible. The bottom layer is the fine twine linen. The goat's hair layers were all white. The ram skins were dyed red, and the badger's skin were placed on top of that. And as we move ahead in the study, we're going to learn why the Lord wanted the roof to be made like this. And by the end, you'll see how each covering represents a different stage in the life of the Christian who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. This is amazing. And this is why I think it's so important, and I believe everybody here does as well, to do these studies in the sanctuary, because you're just like doing a study in prophecy. Like if you go into the book of Revelation and you find every single symbol in there, even the colors, don't skip anything. Go and find every symbol in Revelation and then look in all the other 65 books, but you're also going to get definitions in the 66th one, you know, Revelation. Get all the definitions. And once you know those definitions for every prophetic symbol in Revelation, when you read the Gospels or when you read something from the Old Testament, which also contains the Gospel, and you see these symbols being mentioned in everyday life kind of statements, you can see how deep it goes. Because when something is said, it has a double meaning. And it's always based on truth, because it has the current meaning as well as the prophetic meaning. And it's just, that's what I love about prophecy. And if you want a head start on this, I've already done the study with Revelation where I've defined every symbol, and just on the website. If you want it, just email me or PM me send me a comment in YouTube. But starting from the outer side of the rooftop, let's start there. We see the first visible one being, of course, those badger skins. And back then, the skin of this animal was used for expensive leather works, as well as, you know, the soles for sandals, as it was extremely durable. This is why it's on the top. So it was so durable, in fact, that some people even polished it as show leather back then. Being on the outside would allow for absolute protection, not from rain, of course, due to the cloud, but the color was often a dark brown or even black so as to blend into the desert landscape. And so it kept the tabernacle hidden from the eye of, like, you know, traveling thieves that would roam the desert and whatnot. And this is a Middle Eastern desert. A lot of people think, well, desert, it's all one color. You get something out there that's brown, it's going to really stick out. No, you got different types of deserts. Not all of them are just all sand, you know. So if you look at Arizona, it's got a lot of light-colored dirt and dark-colored dirt. And you got these little bushes everywhere. You're not going to find a lot of tall trees unless, of course, you go up north in Arizona. So you got desert lands there as well that doesn't just look like the Sahara, for example. But and the basic reality in all this as well, too, is that we don't really have to worry about the thieves, because they would also be sidetracked by the Lord, and the multitude of the people would scare them off for the most part as well. But our Lord leaves no stone unturned when it comes to how he keeps his obedient bride safe. I mean, a lot of us see this to this day. But one can see this protection as a fitting symbol of Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with us and protect us as we wander the desert of life. I mean, is it not written in Psalm 91, verses 3 to 10, the following? 91, verses 3 to 10, it says, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." And keep this in mind. If you're part of the Gideon band and this and the plagues are falling, this type of one of these psalms, like this one in particular, is going to definitely come to memory if you're one that studies your... Well, if you don't study your word, you're not going to be part of the Gideon band anyway. But going on, it says, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day." And a lot of people think, well, it's going to be pretty intense. Why wouldn't we be afraid? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is not nullified just because probation closed and the plague started. The Gideon band still has that promise. And for those of you, the Gideon band, well, that's our, you know, our affectionate little way of saying the 144,000. Okay, so continuing. Let me backtrack a little bit here. "Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand." You know, pictures of Armageddon come to mind. "But it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And yes, one could easily replace the word habitation here with sanctuary in this passage. And just so you know, this very durable leather is a proper representation of how Christ walked in a strong manner to the point of perfection among us 2,000 years ago. This also represents his willingness to walk a mile in our shoes. You know, at the same time, it shows how he is willing to step off his throne and be as one of with us, is because it's also written in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 10, that Jesus, that this Jesus we love, trust, and worship, who, being in the form of God, though thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. You know, hence the reason for the purple robe that they mocked him with, red meaning death or sin, because he took the sin as well. And blue meaning obedience, he's obedient unto death. And that's why it was purple. You mix the two. And so where did I leave off here? He humbled, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Wow, that's something I could have used in today's sermon. But it's good that it's there. And that's one of the beauties of the way the Holy Spirit works with us, you know, because like when we do studies, like because I always do the study and someone else, let's say, does a sermon, and it intertwines. But I never discuss what the study's going to be because I did this study months ago, literally. And the sermon, you know, I'm just sitting there waiting on the sermon just like everybody else. And so I just love the way the Lord works this in. But anyway, finishing, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. You know, one can also see the perfection of Christ and how this covering had no outward beauty. It was, because it was not polished. I mean, yeah, people could polish it if they needed to. But this is just as Isaiah 53:2 predicted when it comes to our Lord, when he was moved. You know, the prophet was moved by the Lord to declare in verse 2, Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Why? Because the message was more important. I mean, had Jesus been the pretty Jesus that we see in the Vatican's demonic depiction of him in their paintings, which happens to be illegitimate son of one of the popes. Yeah, I know, it's a shocker. A brother in the faith many years ago made a video, it's on YouTube, and it shows who that long-haired, pretty-looking Jesus really was. He was an illegitimate son of, put his name in the room, somebody, or on the stream, the guy's name. And then when you look him up in history, you'll see, wow, that looks just like the Jesus that they got hanging on the walls nowadays. So, But had Jesus been like that, the people would have been drawn to him due to his fleshly beauty and stature instead of his truth, love, and his love-filled message. I mean, case in point, how well did that work out for Saul? You know, King Saul? I mean, 1 Samuel 9, verse 2 says he was a choice young man and a goodly. You know, he's a good-looking guy, right? And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So he's a big dude, you know, big man. I shouldn't say dude. But he was a tall guy, you know. And Satan knows how mankind is lured to other men by their beauty in whatever way it is defined. But 1 Samuel 16:7 says that we should look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so, as we know, Christ's heart was perfect. And so, we that strive unto that same perfection must also put away those fleshly desires to not only look upon others due to their beauty, but we must also put down any desires to draw others onto us by our beauty. For the truth we present must be the means by which Christ is glorified. And so if you truly seek perfection in Christ, then come on to him in the same way he came on to us, wherein he allowed himself to be humbled so as to better reflect the truth that offers eternal life instead of the flesh that will eventually get old, diseased, and die. All of us have disease. Every single solitary person on this planet is born with a disease. In fact, it's called aging. And there's no way getting around it. You know? Unless, of course, you're part of the Gideon Band. Then you'll never die. And so now, let's see how many. Yeah, I got 10 minutes left. I should be able to get this done in 10 minutes. But let's look at the next covering of the ram's skin that's dyed red. And as is obvious, this represents the next step in Christ's work for his precious bride. And that color, red, represents, you know, the spilling of his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. You know, when I think of the atheist, the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Jew, and others that refuse to acknowledge what he did for them on the cross, as well as all the lukewarm Christians who act as if his death wasn't that big of a deal due to the fact that they sit openly claiming his death covers their unrepentant sins, it saddens my heart greatly. It's just, and I praise God for that because, you know, before I was a Christian, that kind of, yeah, who cares? You really don't care about stuff like that. So, you know, a truth such as this needs to be seen and understood by all before it's too late. I mean, the importance of this cannot even be explained properly. The language of man cannot depict the urgency any more than it can express the love of the Father who gave his only begotten Son as an offering for, you know, the sins of billions. I mean, every man and woman alive needs to realize what he did that day for all of us. Isaiah 45, for example, verses 21 and 22. It says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God, else besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. You know, since Jesus gave his all, and did so in a way that would shock most people today, if they were allowed to snack back in time to literally see him whipped and then nailed to that cross, but sadly, if they cannot see this as it is written in his word, you know, snapping back in time is not going to move them any more than it did with the Pharisees who knew who he was, or, you know, like if you want to look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, you've got the scriptures. Because he wanted, you know, well, of course, it's a parable, but having someone come back from the dead and tell people, you know, that this is true about hellfire, it's true about heaven, it's not going to matter. They're not going to believe it anyway. I mean, Jesus Christ came out of the grave. Lazarus came out of the grave. Not the one, I'm not talking about the parable Lazarus. I'm talking about the actual John chapter 8 Lazarus. So the Word of God says, or no, it's John chapter 11, I think. So the Word of God says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, that's a basic staple of Christianity. That's the babe in Christ can understand it as well. Jesus shed his blood, hence the reason for the red, you know, the skin dyed red. So he shed his blood so we wouldn't have to die in hellfire. And the only reason that fire is there is to prevent all of this happening again, which is a promise our Lord made unto us long ago. It's in Nahum, chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. Nahum, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, what do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, so look at the symbolism there, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. And so, again, another passage that rightly declares no one will be living for eternity in hellfire. But I still get emails about that because of the video I made recently, but for some reason, those that refuse the truth are actually looking at Romans 6:23 and seeing it rewritten in their minds to say the wages of sin is eternal life for some strange reason. I mean, there's no way to understand this because it's plain. But then this is to be expected of the lost who believe things like there is no God, or the earth is flat, or the Big Bang Theory, you know, is reality, just to name a few. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff out there that if you don't stay in the Word, I mean, you know, just about anything will come your way. It'll come off as believable, you know, because it's like that video I made years ago, by beholding we become killers. I know the Bible says by beholding we become changed, but we're in the very last days, the age of lying. When Satan is gathering his troops for Armageddon, so you got to see all the violent movies, the violent music, the violent video games to get people ready to the point where, yeah, they're not going to have no problem surrounding the Christians that refuse to keep Sunday holy. the lost gather together like birds of a feather, or as Naaman just put it, as thorns folded together. And not just the atheists and their strange mindset is the issue here. The drunkenness mentioned here in this passage is the wine of false doctrine. As students of prophecy, we understand this. And that billions of Christians are embracing this false doctrine. They're all drunk on the wine of Rome. They're following, wondering after the beast. All right? And they're doing it to this day. And these are going to be in that number that shall be devoured as stubble fully dry, or as ashes, as the prophet Malachi declared in Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, obviously. And so, why were skins of a ram used as a covering? See, oh, I got 5 minutes. Good. In nature, the ram, obviously, is a male lamb, which represents Christ and his loving sacrifice for all. And according to Revelation 19:13, Jesus was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so that ram skin was to be dyed red to represent all that. In fact, the ram was used in many different offerings in the service of the sanctuary. You have the burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the offering of the consecration, and of course the wave offering. Leviticus 1 verse 3 says, if his covering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And we all know the meaning of the door as well. So the free will offering was significant in that it represented the sinner's absolute repentance and dedication unto the Lord. It made available unto the sinner the heartfelt reconciliation and biblical acceptance with God through the blood of Christ as the true sacrifice on Calvary. It was, and see, and now when you know this, these kind of things about the red and the ram skin and all this stuff, later on when you read the Bible, this, if this is new to you, and you come across scriptures that mention bits and pieces of what we shared here, you'll get a little bit more understanding as to what's going on in those verses. Because now you've got more understanding of what the prophetic symbols mean and the doctrinal symbols mean. But it was also a way to acknowledge the promise, you know, this... The ram skin dyed red. This was, you know, the promise that was made by the Lord to Abraham back when God represented the ram trapped, you know, in the thorn bush by his head as an offering for sin instead of his son Isaac. You know, when the Lord sent that, you know, of course, that being Jesus. Well, God presented, not so much represented, but God presented the ram, which of course represented Jesus. And so we all know what went on from. And yes, this is why the Romans placed a crown of thorns on the head of our precious Savior. That thorn bush, which we found earlier in the sanctuary studies, represents the bondage of sinful man, and that's why all the shittim board has to be filed down, because all those thorns and stuff on it. You got to get rid of all the dross in your life, and it gets nice and smooth, and it becomes a beautiful wood with its wavy grain and all that good stuff. But the thorn bush is representative of the bondage. You know, you're locked in the bondage of sin. Well, it also represented the first mention of the burnt offering of the ram long ago by Abraham, because it says in Genesis 22:13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram, you know, a male lamb was caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son, the way they talked back then. But, you know, what's amazing here is what's missed by many is that Abraham knew the Lord would either resurrect Isaac that day after he sacrificed his son, because we all know the truth here in regards to how the Lord asked him to do this for him. But so Abraham knew either the Lord would resurrect Isaac or he would supply the offering for the sin. In other words, Isaac wouldn't die. For it's written, check this out, a lot of people miss this, in Genesis 22:5, that Abraham said unto his young men, you know, the servants that came along with him and Isaac, you know, carrying and whatnot, and, you know, with the donkey and whatever they needed. He said, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And now check this out, he says, and come again to you. But Abraham knew he was about to sacrifice Isaac. He was about to kill him. How's he going to come back with them? But because he still told the servants that he and his son are going to come back. And later, Abraham said this to Isaac when he asked his father where the lamb was for the sacrifice. Because Isaac wasn't stupid. He knew. He says, you know, we got the wood here. We got the fire, because they carried the fire, you know, like a little, you know, smoldering ball or something. But this is what it says in Genesis 22, verse 8, and I'll close with this perfectly on time. Amen. Praise the Lord. It says, Genesis 22, verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. So amen and amen. And I hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. If you stick around, those of you on the radio and the phone and the stream here, and obviously in the room, you all know what's about to happen. We're going to have some music, or one song, then we'll pray again, and then we'll have the sermon. So, but for now, I've got to stop the recording.